We're reading again together today in 1 Peter, Peter's first epistle. I am somewhat surprised at how rapidly we're progressing through these chapters. But we come today to the fourth chapter. We're going to read from verse 1, but we considered the first six verses 2 weeks ago in our gathering. We'll be looking today at verses 7 to 11, but to set the context and for our reading beginning today in verse 1. So 1 Peter 4 and verse 1. Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick, that is, the living and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober, and watch unto prayer, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We end our reading in verse 11, and again we trust the Lord's blessing to be on the public reading of His Word. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, as we pause again to recognize that we are in Your presence, we come asking as a body and yet for each of ourselves individually, that You will take up the Word, that You will use it even as we've read it together already, challenge and stir our hearts by it. Grant help in opening the Word today, help in hearing, and all of us help in understanding and applying it. We pray these things, expecting You to do an answer as we have sought You. In Jesus' name, amen. In the last section of this epistle, which 2 weeks ago since we last met and considered it, we've seen a familiar theme, one of the things in that section, a catalog of sins that were wrought and are wrought by those that are outside of Christ. It's certainly not an exhaustive list. We find similar lists in other places, really many places in the New Testament Scriptures. And we found last time, perhaps, some of the familiar words that the world and those within it think it strange that we run not with them to the same excess of riot. We might not just exactly turn that phrase that way today, but we understand pretty clearly what it means. The world and those within it are busy pursuing their lusts. They're busy pursuing their sinful pleasures. And they look at us and they think we're strange. Perhaps in particular if we have been among them in the past and running in that excessive riot, to use the phrase, and being born from above, regenerated by the Spirit of God, saved by God's grace, changed and being even more changed and conformed to the image of Christ, we don't do the things we used to do anymore. We don't spend our time with those we used to spend our time with anymore. We have new companions, new purpose, new pursuits. And the world thinks it strange. Well, I challenge you today, again, not to let the world or even our own flesh govern the way that we think about that contrast? The world certainly looks at it and thinks it's strange because they think, well, we're doing all this fun stuff. We're pursuing what we desire. We're having a great time. Usually they lie to themselves in that pursuit, and you can even discern that with a careful eye. They recognize that such things don't satisfy. That's why there's always an ever spiraling downward in such sins, because the failure to satisfy becomes more and more exposed along the way. But I say the world thinks it's strange that we don't do these things, and if we're not thinking right, we can slip into that mindset as well. I say it is, well, it's worse than an immature view of Christianity. It's a totally inaccurate view of Christianity and the Christian life for us to say, well, I can't do the things that I really want to do anymore because they're wrong, so I just have to live wishing I could do them, feeling sorry for myself that I can't do them anymore. Well, I don't think really that's a redeemed mindset at all. We may be tempted at times to think that way momentarily or even for extended periods. But yet we know the truth. We know that those that live in such circumstances and live in such a way are living, they're living a life of sin, of condemnation, and misery before God. And they're living in a world that bears the marks of the curse. But we believers, on the other hand, have been redeemed from our sins. We're now in a personal state of righteousness and of justification before God. So now we live in this cursed world as strangers, as pilgrims. And isn't that the very way that Peter opened this epistle to remind us, we who are strangers and pilgrims, scattered abroad through the various nations of the earth? This cursed world is not our home. We are now citizens of the kingdom of God. And so it's not so much a contrast as the world or the flesh would think of people living in their fun and people living in some slavery to a list of unpleasant rules. No, it is instead a people who live in hope versus a people who truly do live in misery and hopelessness. Well, these are the truths that Peter has emphasized, I say, as he's opened his letter. But now he underscores them to us, and the words that we've read and considered today from verse 7 down to verse 11, really a very practical portion of this New Testament epistle. So I say, Peter underscores them, and interestingly, he begins this practical session with the words, verse 7a, "But the end of all things is at hand." Now, before we come to seek to unpack the particular teaching of these verses, that opening phrase perhaps deserves our attention. Was Peter mistaken? I mean, what do these words mean? The end of all things is at hand. Did Peter somehow miss it because he wrote to these people 2,000 years ago, nearly? And well, the end hasn't come yet. Well, I think we're at least of the mindset corporately that we can step back and say Peter wasn't mistaken. This is the inspired word of God. Well, maybe we should look at them and interpret them this way. The end of all things is at hand. Do we go out? I don't know why. I must have seen this years ago, but it was one of many. You see the political cartoons or the regular cartoons occasionally with the guy on the street corner wearing the placard front and back. The end is near. Well, you know, we might think that strange. And I, for one, am jealous that we engage in a proper context and be understood. But yet there were times the Lord asked his people and his prophets to do some pretty strange things. I mean, you read Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the type of practical signs that he gave them to personally work out and perform before the eyes not only of Israel but of the world. And it was getting in that territory of standing on the street corner wearing a placard. So perhaps one day. But no, I don't think that Peter here is calling us to enter into that mindset of sell everything and join a commune and wear the placards. What does he mean then when he says the end of all things is at hand? I don't think he is dealing here with the direct teaching of Christ's advent. We sang Advent songs today, and many of those we rejoice in, just as we rejoice in resurrection songs on plenty of Sundays other than Easter, because it's the first day of the week, the day of resurrection. One of the commentators I was reading took the bulk of his treatment of this passage to promote and defend his view of the rapture. Okay, we've covered that territory before. I don't think that's absent from this. I don't think Christ's advent is ever to be absent from our minds. We should, as every generation living in the 2,000 years that have intervened since Peter wrote these words, always be living in a standpoint of expectancy, that the Lord may indeed come and call us to Himself while we personally are still alive until that day. So let us look for that appearing. But I think it's even the bigger picture. Because you see, as Peter's looking here, he's looking at the world. He's looking at the history of the world, if you will, not through the lens of what empire or what king or what nation has come to power and another put down. No, he's looking at the bigger picture. He's looking at what we often call in our study of the Scriptures the history of redemption. What is the sovereign God doing in the history of this world that is under the curse because of Adam's sin? And if you see the outworking of that with the coming of Christ, the promise of the ages is fulfilled. With His crucifixion, His death, burial, and resurrection, and His ascension to the right hand of God, the stage is set. The consummation of all things is ready. Or to come and put it in Peter's phrase, the end of all things is at hand. As Christ returns and gathers His people, whether they be those He brings with them and resurrects their dead bodies, or the dust of their bodies from the earth, or those that are alive at that coming to change them and gather us all with them in the air as He descends to take His reign upon this earth. Those are the beginning events of the setting in order of all things. And so Peter here is calling us to an expectancy. He's calling us to understand that the stage is set. There's a readiness for that consummation. And that's helpful for us to understand again our status as pilgrims, as sojourners. Because the precious reality underneath this is all that we see in this earth that's part of the curse, that's part of sin, that brings misery and harm. These things are temporary. These are the things that are going to fade away and be destroyed forever. We've been redeemed. We, by the grace of God, are going to be part of the new creation, of the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. And so the season in which we live now, this vapor of life, as it's described elsewhere, well, we are just pilgrims and strangers. So how is it then, with the advent of Christ and the fulfillment, the consummation of the ages and of all things, the stage set for that consummation, how is it then Peter very practically puts before us some admonitions with regard to living during this season of waiting? If you look at the verses that we've read together, I think there's a very interesting and perhaps quite obvious progression as we read through these practical, I say, admonitions that he puts before us. Some of the things that he states, those first off, have to do most with ourselves as individual believers, our personal growth in grace, our personal holiness. So there's a Godward reflection in these practical charges. Then if you look on, he comes secondly in the middle portion of these verses to deal with our relationships one with another. So he moves from that perspective of individual holiness to of our personal interaction. So there's a manward focus that he puts before us. And then as we come to the last two verses of the section, this little paragraph from verse 7 to 11, there's more of a corporate emphasis for us as believers. So there's more of an ecclesiastical or a churchward focus that he puts before us. So let us, in our season of waiting and our perspective on life as pilgrims, hear the admonition of this aged apostle as he put to those believers as well as to us. So I say, firstly, his perspective on individual holiness, our Godward responsibilities. He says, after that phrase, "The end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." Two words that he puts before us that crystallize in many ways our personal holiness and our personal godly pursuits. Sound judgment. Be ye therefore sober. The word here has the idea of being in your right mind. Well, we talk about somebody that's not sober, somebody that's under the influence. He's not in his right mind. This is the word that Mark uses when he looks at the maniac of Gadara who dwelt among the tombs. And the Lord healed him and brought him out of that. And he was found then afterward clothed and in his right mind. There's a pretty big difference in his perspective from before and after the healing. From before, when he's under the influence of demonic sources versus redeemed and set free from them by the Lord. And so our charge as pilgrims is to be of sound judgment, to have the right mind, to be sober indeed. Apply that. Is our thinking right? We might even put it in these terms. What's our worldview? Our worldview is very different than the guy on the street. If he, even as an upstanding citizen, not a guy that's out carousing and getting in trouble with the law and locked up half the time or whatever else we might describe, even those that are outstanding citizens, or as Solomon describes in Ecclesiastes, have come to various or even exceeding degrees of prosperity and wealth and success in life. What do they have? They're going to grow old. They're not going to be able to enjoy those things as much as they used to. If that's been their source of meaning, if that's been their source of comfort in this cursed world, what a miserable state they're in. I hope you'll take my next comments in the right frame of mind, in the right way in which they're intended. But you know, a lot of times, the people that get into the worst trouble, the people that have the deepest problems in life, say from drugs and alcohol, are people that are being a little bit more honest about the world. They look around and think, things are messed up. I mean, you're trying to find meaning out of that good corporate job? And you think that a guy that has that particular job and that particular level of income is more valuable than the guy that you just ignore because he's just a menial whoever? That's messed up. But instead of submitting to God and understanding this messed up world is due to sin, and repenting and turning to Him and His grace, they just turn away from society and find themselves abusing whatever it is, or giving themselves over to the sensuality and the pursuit of fleshly pleasures. I say sometimes they're more honest in their evaluation of the problems of the world, but then they're hopelessly bound to their sinful passions and not crying out for release from this world in the right direction. We, on the other hand, are called to be of sound judgment, of a right mind, to understand the problems of the world, yes, but to understand that there is an answer. And it's in the gospel. It's in repenting of our own personal cooperation in this curse and our own personal sinfulness before a holy God. And that is part of the sound mind and the right mind that belongs to us as believers. He says, secondly, be therefore sober and watch. Not only are we to be of sound judgment, but of a sober spirit, watching. That has the idea of being spiritually observant. I think it's interesting. It's been a little while now, but we did study the life of the Apostle Peter from the Gospels in the book of Acts before we came to his epistles. Think about Peter in penning these words under inspiration. Think of the time someone, Christ, told him to watch and pray, and he failed, so notably failed in Gethsemane, in those hours of crisis where our Lord had asked, can we even imagine prayers for himself? But to be spiritually observant. Folks, think about that. To apply eternal truth every day. To live every day with the backdrop of eternal reality that is underscoring everything you do through the day. Doesn't mean, you know, we're not going to go to the grocery store this week. We'll just not eat. We'll just sit around and think about heaven. That's not the point. But it's to underscore when you do go to the grocery store. You think about what will our glorified bodies, we're not going to not enjoy some of these things because, well, they're part of God's created order. We know our Lord, even after he was risen from the dead and in glorified human frame himself, partook of food and shared it with the disciples. But then to think about the problems we face and to be helped through them by the eternal perspective. To think, as we sought to emphasize in the opening prayer, about the enjoyments and the blessings that we might have, lawful enjoyments in this life. And yet to happily say, I am grateful that this isn't everything. I'm grateful that it does get better than this. What was one of the commercials so many years ago now? It doesn't get any better than this. Well, I don't know, what is it, a beer and a ball game for the guys, the male bonding? We were sitting around a campfire, a group of us from the church many years ago. No beers were present. I think there might have been some athletic tools and whatnot there. Precious time of fellowship. I said to the men, aren't you grateful that it definitely does get better than this? To be able to look at the highest joys. What is it we sing? From earth's highest bliss to turn unfilled to thee. You see, the worldling looks at earth's highest bliss and thinks, this is as good as it gets. And inside, if his conscience isn't totally gone, there's got to be some point of sorrow to think, wow, this is as good as it gets. Weren't we created for something better than this? Well, if we're watching, if we're spiritually observant, we're going to be able to recognize that and to turn from our sorrows, and to turn from our earthly joys, and recognize there's an eternal day when all of this is gone. The end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch. And what's the end of that sound judgment, that right worldview? What's the end of that sober spirit and watching of spiritually observant nature? Unto prayer. You know, we look at prayer so often as merely a religious act, if you will. Might even go further and say we can look at it as a religious duty. And which of us doesn't feel the weight of that? For we're commanded to pray. We're commanded here to watch unto prayer. But if we could understand prayer more as merely a religious act, a religious duty, something that we might perform in a prayer meeting or at a church service or at some perfunctory moment of the day in our homes, hopefully. But is that which we engage in mindfully and even unmindfully through the day, or subconsciously, I guess would be a better way to say, to know that you're in the presence of God throughout the whole of the day. And at some moments of that day, to address God either audibly or in our thoughts. To recognize that presence, to enjoy that presence, to be helped by that presence, at times to have the fear that should be there because of that presence. Prayer should be, I shrink back so often because of how shallow this phraseology became in some of our backgrounds, but a personal relationship with God. I shrink back from that because that's about as far as some people went in their understanding of justification and the gospel and the doctrines of the grace of the gospel. I know I've shared the story about someone talking about trying to witness to their neighbor who was a Romanist and encouraging them that they needed something different than Catholicism. They needed a personal relationship with God. And the person responded that they had that. And the difficulty of the evangelical believer to articulate the gospel beyond that to someone that needed truth, that needed doctrines beyond that. We seek to emphasize that constantly, so let me come back to the trite phrase we don't often use. There is something that is a personal relationship, and it should be part of our day. Communing, gleaning from His Word, speaking to Him in prayers, formally and directly, and just informally in the thoughts throughout the day. Here, I say Peter in very practical ways for us as strangers and pilgrims speaks to us about individual holiness and our Godward perspective. But let us come secondly to the words in which he moves from that and begins to speak about our personal interaction with one another, that manward perspective. Verse 8. Well, these are pointed and powerful words. And above all things, have fervent charity, love among yourselves. Wow. Maybe we should have just gone on last week for our Reformation Sunday where we talked about the threefold division of the law, because you see, it is everywhere. Above all things. There are a lot of particulars. Peter's dealt with particulars. Previous chapters, he's talked about things that come up in your life if you're a servant. Things are going to come up in your life if you're a master. Things are going to come up in your life if you're a husband or if you're a wife. And how in the gospel and from a Christian perspective, it's going to impact those particulars. But here, there's a giant undergirding truth, one that's going to guide and instruct all of those particulars above all things. have fervent love among yourselves. There, friends, again, is the moral law. There is that eternal definition of right and wrong. There is that one great commandment. And here Peter just puts it before us very plainly. Have fervent charity among yourselves. That's a phrase, whether we use it in the Old English or more modern and use the word love. That's one that should just be burned upon, I almost hesitate to say upon our consciences, because then it just becomes such a command, as it were. Here's a precious way of living. To be, if we anticipate ourselves a little bit here, in a community of people where fervent love dominates everything else. That's different than most places, most points in our culture, even most homes in the land in which we dwell. Fervent love among yourselves. And then he follows on with what's clearly a proverb. We find it in the Proverbs. We find the same wording in other New Testament epistles. For charity, love shall cover the multitude of sins. Frankly, it surprises me a little bit at the commentators that go back and forth on different perspectives on this verse. I think the context makes it clear. This isn't a context of atonement. It's not a context of the work of Christ. It's a context of our interaction one with another. And love covering a multitude of sins, that doesn't mean that sins are never dealt with in individual life and going forward, even in our relationships one with another. But I think, again, if we understand the proverb, if we understand the meaning, we see the spirituality of the law, the intent, and even the experience of this is not hard to discern. When you're not loving one to another person, what are you doing? You're open to criticism, to offense. Sometimes you're even looking for offense because you're in a bad mood or you've done something that's ruined your day and you want to be able to blame it on something else, somebody else. How many people live there almost every day? You know, the guy giving them their coffee through the drive-up window took 14 seconds longer than it took yesterday. We're ready to let them know. What's behind that mindset? Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for love shall cover a multitude of sins. When we're walking in love instead of in selfishness and worldly thinking, offenses are more easily forgiven. A gospel heart, a heart that has experienced forgiveness, a heart that has experienced unconditional love, is far more ready to express forgiveness, to express unconditional love. You think about this and its outworkings. Perhaps one of the most familiar relationships, that of husband and wife, those that live together. They don't just work 8 or 10 hours a day or whatever it is with the other person. They live with this person. They see them at their best. They see them at their worst. How does it work out in that? Well, can we be honest and recognize we give offense all the time. Sometimes we offend the person, or a person is offended, and they shouldn't be. The person hasn't done anything wrong. You're just in a bad mood, or you let something get on your nerves. It shouldn't get on your nerves. There are other times that the person has offended us because they did something wrong. But what should our mindset be? A gospel heart is one that's constantly forgiving, because it's a gospel heart that loves, and love covers a multitude of sins. A gospel heart is willing to be sinned against and not put it in the other person's face. Because isn't that exactly what has happened for us? The God whom we have so grievously, constantly sinned against is not putting that in our face. He instead is putting Christ before us. He instead is loving and accepting us in Christ. And so as we, above all things, having fervent love one toward another, for love shall cover a multitude of sins. Think about those offenses that are forgiven without a word. You do something that you know bugs your wife, and you blow it, and you do it. And she just smiles and acknowledges, yep, there we are, no problem. Just a forgiving spirit. To walk that way daily. There may be times where there are offenses that might require more than a word, or even require a word, I said, rather than being without a word. Not merely, as I say, the forgiving spirit, but a spoken act of forgiveness, where it's of such a nature we need to pause and say, I'm sorry. And then to happily say, no problem. You know, sometimes the flesh can come up even when the offender has rendered an apology. Now let's examine the sincerity of that apology. And on we go. Love shall cover a multitude. Doesn't say a few, does it? A multitude of sins. That's something like 70 times 7. You know, there are even some offenses that reach a level of discipline. You get into church matters. Paul dealt with that to the Corinthians. There was an offense in their midst that hadn't been dealt with. So, love covering a multitude of sins doesn't say everybody's got a blank check, sin to your heart's content. But yet the gospel heart here is when the offense even is of such a nature that discipline is in order. The desire is for the one in sin to repent. The desire is for them to be restored. The desire is for the relationship to be mended. There is that love that can cover a multitude of sins. Our personal interaction, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. And then verse 9, he adds to this in our manward perspective, use hospitality one to another. And then he adds a little gospel phrase. Can say, well, there's a little law there. There's a command. Yeah. Use hospitality one to another. Remember, that's what Diotrephes was forbidding others to do, and he refused to do himself, as we see in 3 John. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. I'm sure we've heard other messages and times in the past. We've talked about the ancient world and, you know, the differences in the inns in those days versus, well, our common practice of hotels and motels today that are clean and relatively safe and all of those other things. Hospitality, in some ways, far more necessary and in different forms in that day. But even now, whether our hospitality is out of meeting needs or out of providing benefits and blessings, let us do this as an overflow of love, and to do so without grudging. The view is for the heart as well as for the action. How this gospel thinking should govern all of that. Well, certainly there are a host of ways these very general principles could be applied as we look to one another manward. Love, hospitality. But then he comes finally to a third admonition, or a third portion of admonition to us here. Verse 10, as every man the gift, even so minister the same one to another. He speaks here of gifts. And it's obvious as you progress through this that he's looking at things that we engage in corporately. He's looking at the church and our life as fellow pilgrims within the church of Christ in the world. We certainly don't have time to take up the theme, but spiritual gifts, if you look through the New Testament, there are several listings of those gifts. In some cases, they overlap. Some lists have things that aren't on the previous list, and vice versa. None of them obviously is exhaustive, and this one certainly isn't, because he really doesn't get into listing those gifts except for, I would suggest, two major categories here instead of particular gifts themselves. But just recognizing that we are each gifted, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same to one another. And notice he says, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That's a powerful phrase there as well. A steward. It's a word that's used elsewhere of the overseer of a household. The servant that would have been perhaps exalted above the other servants as the one that's the administrator of the wealth of the homeowner. He's the one seeing to it that all of this estate is working out and functioning properly. Well, the heavenly eternal homeowner of his own people has distributed gifts to his people. And we each are to be good stewards, good managers of the gifts that God has given. And notice he says the manifold, the varied, and then he switches to the term grace. These gifts are a grace. These gifts are graces that is given to us as his people. Let us be good stewards of those things he's given us. We might be tempted to step back and say, well, what gift do I have? Well, Peter doesn't go in to the extent Paul does in other portions of the New Testament, but we see the teaching plainly. The body, it has various members, and the members perform different functions. The hand isn't the same as a foot. The eye isn't the same as the ear, and so on and so on. You let a guy have one of the best arms in the world. Can throw a, I don't know, make something up, 110-mile-an-hour fastball. But he's blind. You want to stand in front of that with a bat, a whole lot of gear. I don't want to get hit by that. The different gifts are dependent upon others. There's no gift that's irrelevant. There's no gift that's less important. Some may be more visible. Some we might be tempted to bestow more honor upon than others, as Paul reminds us. But yet, where are you going to be? Where's that guy that has an arm that can throw that 110-mile-an-hour fastball, but he's only got one leg? How's that arm going to be situated and have the momentum, the perspective to use its strength to send the ball down there if there's no leg underneath? And on you can go with those illustrations. The functioning of the body. Varied gifts, manifold grace of God. And then he focuses on, I say, two main categories. If any man speak, if you're among those that God has called to engage in various teaching ministries in his church and among his people, do it as the oracles of God. And that in itself is the unfolding of God's words, not the advancement of our own thinking. If any man minister, those many other gifts besides the different speaking gifts and teaching opportunities. I mean, you could take evangelism into that as well, not just public speaking, but those that are given to minister and speak, to go forth on an individual level and speak of the Word of God to others. There's some that are certainly more gifted in that and in personal interaction than others are. Use the gift. Spread the word. But then he says, if any man minister. We've come to almost exclusively use that word with reference to public ministry and so forth. But this is the word serve. To serve in various other ways. To perform different tasks and duties among the brethren. Let him do it as the ability which God gives. You might not be gifted in one-on-one conversation or in public speaking. God may have gifted you with ability to work or have blessed you, as we saw in the Puritan videos this morning, with great funds and earthly prosperity. Use those gifts to serve, to enable the church to reach out. You may be slow of speech, as some would say, and yet filled with compassion and able to come alongside those that have need. And on we can go with the illustration of those that are given to minister. Let us do as the ability which God giveth. And then Peter closes, I say, these very practical words in this paragraph with a doxology. Some of the commentators wrestle with the placement, but you find doxologies in other places in the New Testament that they're not out of place. It's just like somebody saying amen in a service somewhere other than at the end. Yes. Well, let us then minister that God in all things, whether it be the most menial task or the most memorable sermon or whatever other form of service or of the expression of love, or the expression of personal holiness and Christ-likeness, that God may be glorified in all things through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, what's interesting is we close and Peter, I say, has worked from the individual level through our personal interactions even to the corporate level of the church. We're strangers and pilgrims. We're different than the world. The world looks at us and thinks we're strange. All of those realities that he's put forth and we can identify with. But it's interesting to think of the church in the middle of that. What is the church for pilgrims? What is the gathering of believers that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together? What is that but a little outpost of the next world, here, in this world, where we're strangers and pilgrims. That season when we're called aside from this life to focus upon the place where we really belong, where our citizenship really lies, to be strengthened, encouraged, and able to go back into this world and this vapor of life and represent Christ here to those that think us strange, but those that need the hope that lies within us. That hope, that very precious thing that makes us different. Let us go forth today, strangers, pilgrims, yes, but here, a little taste of home, because here's where we focus on where we really belong, and we ask the Lord to minister to us through His Word. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we come asking the help of heaven, something of the wisdom of heaven, to be given to us. We're strangers and pilgrims. We're blessed, as we've read. We're gifted, as we've read. But we're also needy. Let us be good stewards of that manifold grace of God, individually and corporately, to undertake in all the goodness that you've given and bestowed to your people. So bless us this day, As we part and as we reconvene this night to sing your praises and open your word again, let us enjoy in this Sabbath day something of those days of heaven upon the earth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.